We turn in God's Word this evening to Ephesians. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. It's on page 1136 in the Pew Bibles. And our focus tonight will be especially on the last four verses, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. Let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And now follows our text. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of exhortation that comes to us this evening, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This exhortation comes in the context in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus of an extended series throughout chapters 4 through 6 of exhortations, imperatives. In fact, he reminds us throughout the opening verses of chapter 5 of the indicative, which in the book of Ephesians is outlined in chapters 1 through 3, that undergirds the imperative. Now, you said I didn't come tonight for a grammar lesson, but let me give you one if you don't remember from your study of grammar. There's a difference between the indicative and the imperative. And all you boys and girls would love to stand up and tell us what that difference is, but you can talk to me after the service. The indicative is that form that describes what is. What is the case, the reality of the situation? If I were to say, I'm a professor, that's an indicative. And so if I'm a professor, what should I do? The imperative follows, doesn't it? Then teach. That's what professors do. If you're a farmer, you farm. If you're a teacher, you teach. If you're a fisherman, you fish. And so there is a relationship oftentimes between what is the indicative and what you ought to do. In fact, it's very intimate. You should live up to your identity. That's what the imperative calls you to do. Act then in a manner that corresponds to who you are. And that's why Paul says you're children of the light. And so you should walk in the light. And you should perform the deeds that correspond to the reality, the indicative, that you are in the light. No longer in the darkness. So awake, sleeper. I'm told that if you're in Alaska in the summertime, it's hard to sleep because the ambiance, the environment, the indicative, what is the case, is the sun is still shining at midnight. And little children even are running about at 10, 11 o'clock at night. They're conducting themselves in a way that answers to their environment. What is? And the Apostle Paul is saying to us in this passage, it harkens back also to other things he said earlier about the gospel indicative. You're a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and you Gentiles are now in the inner court of the temple of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that comes real close to our text, because our text is all about what temple worship in the New Testament, the temple being the whole body of Christ Church with all of her members indwelt of the Spirit poured out upon the church at Pentecost. How should we behave ourselves in God's temple? As those who dwell in His presence, who are indwelt of His Spirit, who have been sealed, as He says earlier in the book, by the Holy Spirit unto the day of your full redemption. Well, if you're dwelling in a temple which is indwelt of God Himself by the Spirit, the environment, the ambiance of your life and mine together within God's temple should answer to that reality. So the exhortation is born out of the truth. You could say it's in a manner of speaking, call us to behave as you are. That is, the church of the Lord Jesus indwelt of the Spirit of Christ, made by the Spirit to become a dwelling place of God. I had, by the way, just as a, I guess as you get older, you're prone to these silly analogies born out of the experience of grandparenting, but I had a couple of little granddaughters, twins, coming over to the house not too many weeks ago, and the sun was shining, and so they were running to the garage, and they were digging in there, and they were hauling out their life preservers, and they were saying, "Papa, let's go to the pool." Problem was, the pool wasn't open, still closed. But what's the point of the illustration? They understood the season of going to Papa's house and enjoying the pool is upon us. And so this is what we do when we visit Grandpa and Grandma in the summertime. We enjoy the sunshine and the warmth of the season, and we do what corresponds. We don't do this in January, I can assure you, when it's 10 below zero. Now, that's a silly illustration, but it gets at something of what I'm suggesting lies underneath the text, the exhortation, the imperative. If we are in the season of Christ having come, and we celebrated not too many weeks ago, we remembered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So ours is a body of believers, a congregation, we together are indwelt of the Spirit. We live in the presence of the Spirit. We are people of the day, of the light that has shone upon us. Let's behave accordingly. Let people see it. Let it be exhibited by your conduct within God's holy temple, which is the church. Now, there are two things that I would like us to notice in this passage. First, the exhortation itself. The imperative. What is Paul asking saying, when he says to the church, to us, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, rather be filled in or with, I actually prefer the translation, in the Spirit, as the one in whose presence we find ourselves as members of Christ's church. What about that exhortation? There are a few things that need to be noted about it before we go to the main thing, the second thing, which is, how is that exhortation to be filled in the Spirit displaying itself? How is it, to use the word I used a moment ago, how is it exhibited? What will people see that is a telltale mark and characteristic confirmation of the Spirit's presence? Just to throw in another grandfather analogy, I always know when the grandchildren have visited, even if I wasn't home. How do I know? They leave all kinds of markers. Toys everywhere, juicy fingerprints on the glass, to my dismay. All kind of stuff like that. There is evidence abounding, exhibitions in every room of their presence. Well, what sorts of exhibitions, telltale marks, characteristic traits will people see in us who are indwelt of the Spirit? That will be the second thing. But first, the first thing is the exhortation itself. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, you may say to me, well, why would the Apostle Paul have to say to the church, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery? Would that have been a possibility? Well, let me say rather quickly, yes. In the temple worship in Ephesus, which was a region of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor that was notorious for its wineries. Actually, Emperor Domitian at the end of the first century of the Christian era called for the destruction of half of the wineries. Part of the reason for that was the water was terrible, and so you had to mix wine in it to make it palatable. But it was a place well known for its wine, and it was also a place where temple worship abounded. And it may shock you, but if you know anything about the worship of the idols, the gods of the ancient Romans and Greeks, who included the emperor, who thought he was a god and worthy of worship, included a lot of wine-intoxicated debauchery with which the congregation in Ephesus would have been very familiar. And mind you, in our culture, we're a little familiar with some of that sort of thing too, if you're paying attention. And it is surmised by some commentators that there were among the church, if you can imagine this, some who were tempted to carry over into their Christian worship and assembly patterns that had been characteristic of their pre-Christian life. They would typically meet for worship in a house. Didn't have a beautiful sanctuary like the one you have here in Linwood. You had to meet in the home, which was usually the home of the wealthiest member of the congregation, because he had a house large enough to accommodate the congregation. And it is plausibly suggested that there was an ongoing practice, the staple drink was wine after all, of associating with their worship, their love feast. Do you remember what Paul says to the church in Corinth, just by way of an analogy or a parallel? Some were enjoying a feast and a little bit too much wine to the distress of the poorer members of the congregation who were not allowed to participate in the feast with which they came to the gathering of God's people. Now, one thing you don't want to mistakenly conclude when Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. We have an expression, you know, in vino veritas, in wine the truth, because wine is an intoxicant. It causes your lips to be loosened, your self-control to be lost. It's also a depressant, but it's something that causes you to lose self-control. And so there are some who, more clever by half, say, well, don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk, Paul is saying, be filled in a drunken spiritual stupor by the Spirit. That's not going to work. It won't work with what he says the Spirit produces in us. We'll see that in a moment. But it won't work because Paul also says in Galatians that one of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. He's not for a moment suggesting that. He is saying no to the drunken reverie, the loss of self-awareness and self-control that marked the worship of some. By the way, I don't mean to take a cheap shot, but there are some people today who actually, not long ago, there was something called the Toronto Blessing, where people profess to exhibit the Spirit's presence and working by barking like dogs, by breaking forth in uncontrollable hilarity and laughter, and all kinds of other crazy stuff I shall not mention. Well, Paul's not saying being drunk with the Spirit. He is saying be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that the language he used, back to our grammar, it's an imperative, but it's in the present tense. So he's not saying in a sudden, momentary, out of the ordinary circumstance, you'll suddenly be seized upon by the Spirit. There are some people who associate this passage with something they call baptism with the Spirit. Not all Christians have enjoyed that. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because another grammatical point, he's using the second person plural. By the way, boys and girls, this is why your parents want you to learn the grammar. Otherwise, you won't understand the text. You won't know what you're reading. It's you all. It's not some of you, not particular out of the ordinary Christians who are to be filled, an ongoing, continuous action. But it's also a very strange imperative in one respect. It's in the passive voice. That's an odd thing. How can I be filled when I'm not the one who's really acting, but being acted upon? It's interesting. The New English Bible puts it rather well, I think, captures the sense of it. Do not hinder the filling of the Holy Spirit. Put no obstacle in the way, or quite literally, let the Spirit be continuously filling you. And not you, some of you, but all of you. It's a characteristic of the whole of the life of all members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Temple dwellers who are in the presence of the Spirit of God, of Christ Himself poured out upon the church, who is continually working, acting upon and bringing to fruition that form of life and conduct that is God's will for your and my life. So be filled, says the apostle. Let the Holy Spirit do His work in you and among you. All of you. I sometimes like to use the analogy with respect to the you all. We have a way of going through the Word of God and selecting texts that have particular relevance, we think, to either ourselves or to someone else, but not perhaps me or another person. This is a text, I haven't any hesitation to say it, that speaks to me and to you and to all of us with the same power and with the same word. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, you all be continuously filled, not putting an obstacle in the way to that work that the Spirit works in and among you. But now that's the exhortation. What about its exhibition? How does that come to expression? And this is very interesting. As we look at this, there are four things that the Apostle Paul mentions. There are four exhibits, in a manner of speaking, of what it means and what happens when men and women, those who dwell in Christ's presence, and are indwelt of His Spirit, are being continuously filled by the Spirit, they firstly, and I'm sorry, one more grammatical comment. There are four descriptive phrases, circumstantial. They're in exact parallel, and they take up the force of the imperative. And there are four, therefore, distinct things. The first one is speaking to one. Some translations render it, I think, better, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the first one. We'll come back to it. The second one is singing in making melody in your heart to the Lord. We'll come back to that one. Number three, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then four, get my numbers right, submitting one another to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now those are, from our standpoint, in terms of the way we take the measure of the Spirit's presence and working, fairly prosaic. Addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's all you've got. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks in for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another. Well, those are telltale marks of new creation life in the holy temple of God. And by the way, the new creation will be a creation temple indwelt of Christ's Spirit in full measure, where everyone to a man, or if you prefer a woman, will be engaged wholeheartedly and without relief in doing just this. So if you don't like this, your future is bleak, because this is what you're going to be doing in a variety of ways in the new creation temple. But the first thing is, let's go back to that one, speaking or addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now that's interesting. When we Reformed people talk about worship and the singing of psalms and of hymns and spiritual songs, we say, well, it's vertical. It's all addressed to God. We don't have any of this sort of horizontal accent in our worship. All of our focus is upon God and God alone. Well, I appreciate the sentiment and I say amen to it, but let's not lose the communion of the saints that is a rich part of the assembly and the worship and the addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In some way, when we as God's temple gather together as the people of Christ indwelt of the Spirit and we sing a psalm, we sing a Bible song or a hymn, we sing a spiritual song, we sing to each other. One of the most beautiful things about worship is, when do you find yourself, brothers and sisters, taking upon your lips and in the presence of others, speaking the way you speak when you sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And do you sometimes ever ask yourself the question, what about brother so-and-so? I know he is disconsolate. When you sing, "Come ye disconsolate," Old English, I realize. Or when you take upon your lips among the psalms that are an anatomy of the human soul, as Calvin puts it, a song of lament, and you cry out in agony before the Lord, there are brothers and sisters who hear my voice, they can't open their mouth at this moment to sing. They're mute in the presence of God. They're like Luther when the Lord called home one of his little daughters. He said, "Kate, his wife, I know she's with the Lord in glory, but I cannot pray. I cannot sing." There was an honest man like the psalmist. We sing those songs and they address not only the needs of our own hearts, but we speak the words to each other. Now, there are some who say maybe Paul's alluding here to antiphonal singing, where you have a portion of the congregation singing and another portion responding, which, by the way, belies the insistence of some, and now I tread upon thin ice, that in the public worship of God, a segment of the congregation may never be set apart to voice on behalf of the congregation God's praise. And I'll leave you to ponder that. But one of the things we're doing is we're speaking to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there's one thing I need to add quickly to this before we move to the second thing, and it's this. There is some, here's thin ice country again. They say these are three kinds of psalms. Some even are clever and say, well, that word in spirit or spiritual songs means spirit-authored songs. So we may only sing and voice words as we address one another in the holy temple of God that are expressly biblical. Well, I don't mean to sound too clever, but I'd like to say, well, then you better do it in Hebrew according to the meter of the original psalm, or Greek. And there's no basis in any linguistic location that I'm aware of that argues for three kinds of psalms. And the spiritual songs phrase is exactly the phrase Paul uses in chapter 6 when he says, praying in the Spirit for all the saints. It's not spirit-authored songs, but songs addressing one another in the power and presence and by virtue of the Spirit having taken hold of us and filled our hearts with God's praise. Now, one of the things that I do hasten to add, and it's this, there are no professional singers. You all, notice, not some, but all of us are singers in the temple worship of the New Covenant Church. The second thing is, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. I like the older translation, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. By the way, it's not with your heart, as though it's unvoiced. It's heartfelt, but it is voiced. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I can remember on one occasion we were vacationing on the Gulf Coast, and one of the grandchildren, here we go with the pool, was in the pool again. And he had learned in Sunday school, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And there he was in the middle of the pool. All these people were sitting all around. You know how it is. And he's singing to the top of his lungs. And you know what his mom and dad are thinking, or grandparents are thinking. You know, maybe this is in impolitic or some such thing as that. But it was really a delight. The innocence of little children singing and making melody in their hearts before the Lord. Now, I don't know whether people see anything of that in you and me in the temple worship as members together of God's household and family. I think they do. I know we're, many of us, Northern European. Means we're a little bit, we're like the Norwegian fellow whose wife was so good looking, he almost told her on one occasion, but then thought, I'll hold my tongue. I'll not say anything. You know, we're very subdued in our ways of doing things. But actually, when you think about it, in our culture, have you ever thought of this? Where do people sing? Nobody sings anymore. They go to a performance. There are four, five, six, maybe one, two singing, and they listen, their audience. Group singing is all but lost. And here's a call to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything should mark out and distinguish the people of God on this earth prior to Christ's coming in the light of his having come, and our having heard the good message, is that we are singers. When people come near to us in our assemblies, they hear a song of praise. A people who can sing a song like the old sentimental hymn, "In my heart there rings a melody with heaven's harmony." We have deep down in our heart, the awareness of something overwhelmingly glorious that is worth voicing with the mouth and giving praise and expression of praise to God. And I'll just give you a shot across the bow. When I go north of the border to Canada and preach in many a United Reformed church, they blow the rafters off the building. And I say to my wife when I come back, I would love to go somewhere and on the street, maybe at the coffee shop, and invite someone unawares, if he was willing to come with me on the Lord's Day and listen to this. This is unbelievable. These people, some of them can't hold a tune. Some of them are better singers than others. Some are trying their best, but it isn't that great. But they're singing and making melody in their hearts before the Lord. You realize what a glorious thing that is. In the holy temple worship of God's people. I heard a preacher not long ago, I think it was Alistair Begg, was talking about worship practice in the Mennonite community. And he talked about how at the grave, when the body is lowered into the ground, they sing, "Low in the grave he lay." Can you imagine how magnificent, how glorious, how splendid that would sound? I almost wanted to make a note and say maybe we'll try that at the next gravesite service. But custom being what it is, maybe that won't work. But it was glorious. Singing at the gravesite and making melody before the Lord. The third thing. Hasten on, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Now, there's a school of interpretation that has made a mess of this text. They advocate something called unconditional praise. When it says, they take it literally and foolishly, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. If a child dies, praise God. A wife abandons her husband, praise God. Nonsense. God may work it for good, but it's not good. And we don't praise God for what God himself abominates. So that's not what's possibly being said here. I think it's probably the case that translation for everything can be rendered for everyone. And in fact, in chapter 6, he says, with this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. The people of God indwelt of the Spirit of God are joined together by the indwelling Spirit with believers throughout the ages, throughout all the world, in every place. Isn't that a grand concept? We can not only address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the Spirit, we can sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We can always give thanks to God in every circumstance for the whole church. And all of her members scattered among the nations and peoples of the earth. We aren't narrow and constricted. We haven't tunnel vision. We are part of a great multitude whom no man can number. Tuning our hearts, preparing ourselves for the day when the whole of the congregation will be gathered as one in worship. And then lastly, submitting one to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's interesting. It means literally line up under. Take up your position in service to Christ and to each other. And it's immediately in this context that he talks about husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, servants. Order your lives in a way that pleases God, answers to his will, and proves a blessing to others. The Spirit is not a spirit of disorder. He's a spirit of order. In fact, Calvin often would say that God's purpose in redemption is actually, sounds rather Calvinist, doesn't it? To bring all things into proper order so that everything is just exactly the way it's supposed to be. Sin is when things are put out of joint. When God finishes with sin and cleanses his creation and people, he puts everything in proper order. Now, all of that is to say, in the new covenant temple, which is the church, as a people who live in the presence of the Spirit who dwells within her, These are the marks, the characteristic signs of our being filled with the Spirit. And the question is, do we see them? Do we find them? Are they in any measure exhibited in our fellowship? I trust the answer is, of course. Pray that they would be exhibited in greater measure. But as I suggested to you earlier in the worship service sermon, if you don't want to do it now, you're in trouble in the life to come. Because as the author of Revelation puts it in Revelation 19, and with this I conclude, this is the entroit. This is the word of call to assembly in the new creation temple of God. Listen to what is said. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty One, has entered into His reign. Let us then rejoice and be exultant and give Him glory. For the wedding feast of the Lamb is come, and His bride has prepared herself, and it was granted to her to robe herself in a radiant fine linen. Let all God's people begin to live a life of perfect worship, unending praise and gladness, singing and making melody without end, in the presence of each other and in the presence of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be mindful who we are, that we are those who belong and indwell the temple, the place of the Spirit's dwelling. And in the New Covenant Church, indwelt of Christ's Spirit, as we are being filled with the Spirit, we are to be these kinds of people, addressing each other, speaking and making melody in our hearts, giving thanks for all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Him. May these marks, these signs of the Spirit's fullness be more and more present in us as we look forward to the day when they will be in perfection ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.